And let's unite in a moment's prayer as we come to our evening's meditations upon the scriptures. Let's pray together. We do praise thee, Lord, for this opportunity that we have again of coming to thy word in order that thou wouldest speak to us. And we pray that the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us as to the truth that makes free. Oh, bless it to us, Lord, as we further consider the grace of God, the word of his grace. And as we do so, we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us in our understanding of these things, and that we might have a greater love of thy truth and a greater appetite for thy word. Oh, Lord, in such a day of indifference to things spiritual, of such decline and such departure, when the love of many waxes cold, oh, Lord, kindle us, we pray thee, as a flame to thy praise, and may we, as a people, seek the honour of thy name above all things, that we might live according to thy precepts, to thine eternal glory, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 14th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 14 of the Acts of the Apostles. And we've been in these verses now for a number of weeks. We read them again. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went forth together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Well, we return to our weekly ministry upon Paul, which brings us to the historical account, the details of his first missionary journey, accompanied, as we know, with Barnabas, originally as well with John Mark, who had left them and had returned back. So it's Paul and Barnabas together on this first missionary journey, beginning at Cyprus, then there are Antioch in Pisidia, from which they had to leave, fleeing from danger. And then they are found in Iconium, and this brings us into chapter 14, where they are found preaching the gospel, the word of his grace. It was a place that was about 60-mile journey from Antioch in Pisidia. Not far today with modern means of transport, but a fair distance at that time. But what concerned them was taking the good news far and wide into the region and eventually to Rome. Now, we've remained a few weeks upon their time in Iconium, recorded here in the opening 5 verses of chapter 14. And you remember that last week we addressed what we read in verse 3. That they gave testimony unto the word of his grace. For it's God's grace is the issue which concerns the salvation of sinners. Many today refer to amazing grace and sing much of it, but have never experienced the sweetness of saving grace, coming from God in abundance to needy souls, to bless them with God's pardon and with God's fellowship. Now, we have made the point that one's eternal salvation is all of grace, altogether, sovereign and free. And it's this aspect of God's grace that we addressed last week. It's not earned. We cannot merit it. We cannot achieve unto it. It's freely bestowed. Now, I'll not repeat what we've already said, but we must remain on this for a while, in order to further stress that although it's rejected by so many professed Christians, the sovereignty of grace, they will not accept that an all-powerful God is altogether our salvation, that there is nothing of self involved in it. And thus, although clearly the teaching of the Bible throughout its every part, there are many who would object to this and strongly oppose it. Now, so we must expand upon what we've already said, so that the last nail is firmly knocked into the place of the Arminian coffin, in order to bury it away from the thinking of many, I believe, who are deceived. Now, if we convince just some by what we say, it would be worthwhile. For a man-centered theology is imperils the soul. It's sovereign in the realm of salvation, and once people turn to add into that, putting stitches into the celestial garment of their own making, then it's tragic and it cannot bless us. Now, when our time ran out last week, we were noting that God makes new creations in Christ, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, with no more assistance from you and I than he employed at the creation of this world in the old creation. Simply by willing it, he wills the world into creation, and he will will your salvation or mine. We are dead in sin, which the Bible states we are, then we cannot influence in any way our eternal state. We cannot infuse life into our deadness, and so it has to come from above, which creates the desire within us to love God, to love righteousness, and to hate sin. There you heard Paul preach, like all people of Adam's fallen race, have a twofold problem that keeps them in sin. Firstly, they love darkness. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. They walk in darkness. And this is what we by nature love, says the Lord Jesus. We love darkness. We have no desire, secondly, for the light. That's the twofold problem. Firstly, we love sin. Secondly, we hate the light. So there is no desire whatsoever to close with Jesus Christ in the gospel. Quite simply, we love sin on the one hand, and on the other hand, we hate righteousness. Paul preached to a people who are in the flesh. And the Bible tells us the flesh profiteth nothing. Not something, but nothing. And so without the quickening of God's Holy Spirit, we will remain governed by the flesh. The Bible refers to repentance and faith as being from God, not being natural to any man in sin. Acts 11 verse 18, Ephesians 2 verse 8. And so it's essential that God works in us before we can know a change of mind and heart concerning God. And of course concerning sin. And it needs to be noted that in the initial stages of our salvation, we are totally passive. This is what millions of us Christians do not understand. We are absolutely passive in the initial workings of our salvation, only becoming active as a result of God's regenerating grace within us, the word of His grace. God calls us, we are told, summons us, a divine summons to be justified freely by His grace. Says Romans 8:30, they whom God calls, He justifies. Now we have nothing to do with them. It's outside of ourselves altogether. And God's Spirit, with that call of God the Father, operates within us, sanctifying, regenerating, and bringing about the new birth. Now the result of this, being born of God, is that we feel our weight of sin. We confess it with grief of heart. And there's a turning from sin in faith to God. Look into that man of Calvary for his blessing and the removing of this load of sin and to minister peace to our souls. And so there is this work of God within us. Before there can be desires Godward at all, we are passive in the initial stage of our conversion, as God works alone, resulting in our response to the inward work of God. Now God works, the word used by Paul often is efficaciously, and this always results in the fruit of repentance and faith. For having been born again of God the Spirit, as the wind blowing where it listeth, says the Lord Jesus, thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And being born again of the Spirit, the person then is sanctified, and so desires have been altered, and there's a great change resulting from it. Now the Arminian, by far the most numerical among professed Christians, the Arminian teaches that a person must believe to become born again. And this is how they preach. Receive Jesus as your Savior tonight and become born again. Whereas the Bible teaches a man must be born again in order to believe in the Lord Jesus. For as sheep, says the Lord Jesus, we believe not in order to become sheep. The governing principle of the soul is our will, and it's the seat of our opposition to God. For it causes us to fight against God and His truth, a hostility that expresses itself in various ways. Now, this hostility remains with us from birth to death, from the womb to the tomb, and can only be changed by this inward work of God in which we cannot assist or give our consent. For we are at enmity with God, says the inspired word. To truly believe in total depravity of man in sin, as formed in Adam, is to be well placed to the more understand the absolute necessity of God saving us. For we are all on our way to hell and bound in sin. And because we are totally corrupt in every aspect of our being, not as bad as we could be. That's not the meaning of total depravity, because we could all be worse than we are. But sin has totally affected our whole being. Religion may interest us, and we see plenty of this in the Acts of the Apostles, in opposition to the Gospel. But there is inward enmity against the light as it shines in the Gospel. This is the natural response of us all. And so our hearts need to be changed. And we have a beautiful picture of this in the major prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And this we cannot do for ourselves or assist God in doing. Note the verses I've referred to. Note carefully. It's all about what God does. I will, not we will. Note, 8 times over for emphasis. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Salvation described in different terms. I will cleanse you. Thirdly, a new heart I will give you. Fourthly, a new spirit will I put within you. Fifthly, I will take away the stony heart. Sixthly, I will give you a heart of flesh. Seventhly, I will put my spirit within you. Eighthly, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. 8 times, it's what God does. There is nothing whatever as to what we do in the working of salvation. And so again and again, sinners are shown, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, that all things are of God, who by the word of his grace subdues our rebel heart and changes us radically. Not marginally, not significantly, but altogether. Because we have a new heart. Peter speaks of it being partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. The person upon whom grace is ministered becomes a new person. A new man, the Bible calls him, created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 5:24. For grace humbles and grace delivers, but not with humbling us, not without bringing us low. If we've not been humbled, then we've not experienced the grace of God. That's what the Bible tells us. This virtue is paramount for the Christian life, needing to be nurtured, of course, and increased in every one of us. But it's always present when God has shown us our pitiful, deplorable state and his greatness and goodness. Oh, it humbles us. God does not save the proud or the self-centered, but saves the people he has brought to an end of themselves, owning their utter unworthiness, as did the publican in the parable of Luke chapter 18, verse 30. Could not look so much as the Pharisee was parading in his self-importance. I am not as other men are. The publican could not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That man, said Christ, went up to his house justified. The humble man. The greatest Christians have always been the most humble people. And Paul's a fine example in what he said of himself. No one experienced such heights as he did, caught up even into the third heaven. His experience in his conversion and all these things humbled him greatly. He could speak of himself as the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. When he spoke of the saints in Ephesians 3 verse 8, he said, I am less than the least of all saints. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks of the apostles, he says, I am the least of the apostles. thinking we could not go much lower in humility, when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 12 of the second epistle, verse 11, he says, I am nothing. When he wrote to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, all that I've achieved I count as dung, that I might win Christ. It's nothing. It's self. It's global. The grace of God removed self-importance from this proud Pharisee. And so self-abasement became him. And so I repeat, if we've not been humbled, then we have yet to experience God's abundant grace. People parade themselves with their importance before the lost people. They're in a state of sin, the scriptures say. Humility is deepened within us all and increased, but it's always present. We're not an opinionated, self-important people. We are nothing, and God is everything. We note the prayer of Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 10. He turned to God and he said, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And when Gideon was called, we read in Judges 6, verse 15, God called him to lead the battle against the Midianites. What did Gideon respond? You come to the right man, I will make a good job of it. No, he says, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Why me? Consider Isaiah's reaction. We read in Isaiah 6, a great prophet, greatly favored and privileged, and yet to see the Lord high and lifted up, there was self-abasement and humility. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And so the word of his grace that we read of here in verse 3 is sovereign on the one hand and is humbling on the other hand. For the person who feels adequate, sufficient to be a witness for the King of Kings, who feels able and sufficient, is in the dark. Grace always casts low. And grace then lifts us to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We read in Ephesians chapter 2. Though we must acknowledge our unworthiness, our sinfulness, and yet so favored to be among the saints in light, that must humble us. This is why we will be thankful always in praising God for raising us. The lovely words of Hannah in that prayer in the opening of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 8. She says, God hath raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill. That's humility. It's indeed wondrous, glorious grace. Now this sovereign, humbling grace is also living grace. For every Christian ought to be concerned with their growth in grace. 2 Peter 3 verse 18, grow in grace, that they should flourish, says Psalm 92 verse 12, like the palm tree and like the cedars of Lebanon. Where there is no growth in grace, there simply is not the presence of grace. And wrote Jeremiah Dyke, the Puritan, for the people of God, he says, grow in knowledge, 2 Peter 3 verse 18, they grow in wisdom, which is abundant in the book of Proverbs, And they grow in faith, says 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. For where there is life in Christ, the presence of grace, there is always growth. For being good trees, says the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you will produce good fruit. There is always that to the praise of God in the redeemed life. It ought to be the chief business of every child of grace to grow in grace, for becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ must be the prime issue of our concern. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, stated that sanctification, our sanctification, is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. And so if we're said to be holy, and the Bible says that we certainly are, then this is vital to our growth in grace. And so when Paul preached to these people the word of his grace, it embraced so much sovereignty of grace, the humbling of us in grace, the growth in grace. But primarily, as he preached to these people, it was salvation by grace. But this salvation brings people into a field of grace. They soon became aware of this, that it's grace, grace, and all grace in the Christian life. From one's initial taste of the goodness of God and the continuing for time and eternity, it's grace, grace, abundant grace. We are beset with trials, temptations in the sinful world. But God's grace is never wanting. For the God who ministers grace is always nigh unto his people. And thus we can speak of sufficient grace. And Paul proved this as we read in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, when God said to him, when he pleaded Christ for the removal of that problem that he had, he called it the thorn in the flesh. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And there is sufficient grace. However difficult the path, God will minister to his people sufficient grace for the need. We read in John 1:16, and of his fullness we all received grace for grace. And so in the fullness we've received in Christ, we are assured grace and more grace and more grace. It flows as a river toward the people of God. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, a man may find out many ways to hide his sin, but he will never find out any way to subdue his sin but by the exercise of grace. Such is our need of grace, is it not? He also stated, the more grace thrives in the soul, the more sin dies in the soul. And thus the Bible refers to the unsearchable riches of God's grace. It is beyond value and also needful. And Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, stated, I love these words. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. For apart from the grace he preached at Iconium, he would have remained a zealous Pharisee, persecuting the church of God. Every true believer is a debtor to grace. For apart from God's grace, we would be still in our sins, bound for judgment. And so it's the word of his grace is our song. God has been gracious to us. We refer to amazing grace, abounding grace, rich grace, all-conquering grace, abundant grace, victorious grace, the power of grace, invincible grace, transforming grace, abundance of grace in every way. And we could go on and on and on. How can grace be adequately described? It's so full, it's without measure. And it achieves God's purpose in us from beginning to end, never failing, never disappointing. Whatever contribution we make to our salvation, we make by the grace of God. And thus, our salvation is God's work from first to last, from our birth in Christ and forever. For every gospel imperative is full of the divine power of grace in order to effect what it commands of us. If it counted on the least power in us, it would never secure the deliverance of any person, not one, not one single soul. And oh, that it was made clear that there is no grace unless God bestows it. And so there can be no real peace unless it flows from God's reconciling, regenerating grace in sovereign mercy to our souls. Salvation is likened unto wearing a garment of salvation, the best robe. If we were to add but one stitch into that celestial garment, we would all be lost, for it then would not be all of grace, all of God. It's the robe of righteousness. It's imputed to us, sovereignly, immutably in grace. Now God never supplies his people with a large store of grace. Never. It's always grace sufficient. He never gives us a reservoir of grace so that daily we would come to it and draw what we need. The word of God points out this by many examples, over and over again. It is only sufficient grace for the day. And no more. We must receive daily grace from God like the Israelites received daily manna from God. And so our hope always is in God to meet our needs. We are looking upward, looking in faith for supplies of grace to carry us through the trials and the troubles of life. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we have a lovely example of this. Elijah, he caused the brook Cherith to run dry. God sent him to a widow's house, the widow in Zidon, to be sustained there during the famine. As we know, it hadn't rained. God had shut up the heavens in answer to Elijah's prayer. A day of terrible famine. But although God had commanded this widow woman to sustain the prophet, she didn't have the withal to do so. That all she had was a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, verse 12 of 1 Kings 17. And so if they were to be sustained, God would have to do it by supplying their daily needs. For there was just sufficient for one meal. And she tells the prophet, we were about to eat, my son and I had died. But God did not promise that he would fill the barrel with meal and fill the cruse with oil, but that they would not fail. And you must note the difference. And so the very little remained throughout the famine. So they were drawing constantly on the little, and it never failed. If God had filled them with large supplies, their eye would have been on their supply rather than on their need looking to God. For supplies. And thus it is with the grace of God. Same lesson is taught with the supplies of food to Elijah at the brook by the ravens, day by day coming. Always looking to God for supply, and the manna, as we mentioned, daily being sent from above. For they would be kept looking to God and not complacent, resting on, ooh, we have abundant supply here. God does not give us an abundant supply of grace so that we can draw it with our minds not on God but on our supply. This principle needs to be noted. Sufficient grace, God supplies. Sufficient grace, and we will find that sufficient is abundant grace and sustaining grace. Now there is so much we could say upon the word of His grace, but I intend to complete our time upon this evening upon a little further development on the sovereignty of grace. Now we spoke last week upon what is called the free offer of the gospel. And you remember we opposed it as being Arminian. For offers of grace give the wrong message to sinners, for it feeds their pride rather than humble them, which the biblical gospel does. Now I've returned to this for a moment. Excuse me. Because there are two points I must add before we move on. For although we reject and oppose the so-called free offer, we have differences with many who do oppose it. The first is the belief that we shouldn't preach indiscriminately to the people who are in sin. We shouldn't declare the gospel to people in general, but to they who are clearly under conviction. Now we totally reject this. Great numbers take this position, despite the fact that our Lord has commissioned the church to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16 verse 15, and to preach God's word among all nations, Luke 24 verse 47. So although we would agree with these hyper-Calvinists that the gospel is not an offer, we would very much disagree with them in preaching a restricted gospel rather than a general gospel. God commanded all men everywhere to repent, says the apostle to the Athenians. Indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. All men everywhere. God commands to repent. Not people in certain circumstances, but all men everywhere. This is the divine mandate. To preach, to declare, to proclaim the word of His grace to all. Our second point of disagreement with many who reject the free offer is the fact that they often deny that it's a duty God requires of men to repent and believe. And I read of this regularly. These people are always on, they say, about duty faith and duty repentance. Man has no such duty, and we oppose this root and branch. They deny what is known as duty faith and duty repentance, claiming that because sinners are unable to repent and believe, it's not a duty. They're incapable, so God cannot expect it of them as a duty. But it does not, their incapability does not negate duty. For compliance to God's commands, God expects. The power of compliance is not in the sinner, The enabling is not with us. It's from God. And yet he'll judge sinners for our unbelief. Revelation 21 verse 8. The apostle called upon sinner Peter on the day of Pentecost to repent. Acts 3 verse 38. And laid it upon them as a duty. But at no time did he convey to them that this was natural to them. They could accept what was an offer. They simply preached the glorious gospel of the blessed God. A declaration, a proclamation of good tidings casting sinners upon God, never upon them, themselves, and upon their free will, and so called. They called upon sinners to repent. But never did they convey to them that they were capable of such things. But they laid it before them as a duty, because God commanded it. They called upon them to believe the gospel, but were impotent to do so. But God required the impossible of them as a duty. People object that God will not require the impossible of anyone. He will not command us to do what is not in our power to perform. But this is false. For God does demand the impossible. God demanded of Israel total conformity with his holy law, and yet they were incapable of doing so. All men of this fallen race is incapable of a complete compliance with the law of God. But God demanded it as a duty from Israel to do so. Our Lord demanded of the man with a withered hand to stretch forth thine hand. Luke 6 verse 10, which obviously he couldn't. But the enabling was in the power of the command, not in the person. I've many times drawn attention to the ravens, those flesh-eating birds carrying flesh to the prophet Elijah. There we find Elijah at the brook. God said to him, we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, that command is contrary to the very nature of the bird. The bird eats flesh. But the power to do so is not in the creature, but in the command. Shortly after, we read, I have commanded that widow woman to sustain thee. And she's about to die of starvation. He commands her to do what she's unable to do. But who enabled her to do so? God. And we've just spoken on it 2 moments ago. The meal and the oil. But I have commanded, said God, the impossible with the man with the withered hand. The impossible with Israel concerning the law. The impossibility of creatures who eat flesh, carrying flesh in their beaks to the prophet. But I have commanded them to do what is contrary to their nature, but I regard it as a duty. But I will perform by my power and make man able. What God commands as a duty, we must believe, we must comply. Unable. But there is this much. Despite the fact that many anti-pre-author people always write against duty faith, we here at Brindisium will not go along with this, believing this to be wrong. And most of these people are antinomian. You'll find they're also against the law as a standard of life for the believer. That is commonly the case. We must preach the word of his grace indiscriminately and leave the effect of the word to the God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6. To shine into the hearts of sinners, we read that. And that section in 2 Corinthians 4 refers to they who take the word of his grace to a needy people. And Paul says, we are earthen vessels. We have this treasure, this gospel message, this word of his grace. He says, in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. You see, all the time we are directed to what God is doing and what God enables us to do. The glory belongeth unto the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go any further tonight. There is more I intended to say, but the time is gone. Simply remember what we've considered together concerning the grace of God. The grace of God is sovereign. The grace of God always humbles to us. The grace of God brings growth in the Christian life. It is abundant grace. It is sufficient grace. It is abundant grace. Do remember, in rejecting a so-called free offer, we do not reject a free proclamation. Indiscriminate. Because we preach the throne, we do not preach in order to encourage the pride of man. There's one on offer, what will you do? No, it is the gospel of God's grace. What will God do through his word? May God bless it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.